Right? So it's bigger than that? What is bigger than that? Is it a reference to humanity? What do we have around it? Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, firstborn dead, ruler of kings of the earth. I would propose that we're sandwiched between two other things, right? The faithful witness and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Faithful witness of what? What is Jesus Christ a witness of? Besides everything. I mean, what's he? Jesus Christ, Jesus, okay, hold the Christ for a second, but Jesus was a witness of mankind, was a witness of the earth, was a witness of people living and the Romans and everything that happened to him. He was a witness of what mankind was, and he was the Savior of mankind. So he's the witness of the saving of mankind, and that's an earthly thing. And King of the Earth is the other version. So as the first time Jesus came, he's a peasant, and a carpenter, tortured, killed. Next time he comes, King of all the kings of the earth, you know, chariots, you know, the whole deal, right? So sandwiched between those two, this is a reference to dealing with humanity. So the firstborn of the dead could mean humanity. It could mean the first born again person, so to speak. The first person born out of being dead in our sin, and because he took it all on. He was perfect before that. Then God separates himself. Jesus is alone. He takes on all of our sins, suffers, and dies. Right? He has to be separated from God for that to happen, because God cannot be one with sin. So he has to have a form that's completely separate from him that can take on the sin, which is Jesus, right? Jesus takes on all that sin, dies, tortured, and comes back, saving all of us, meaning that he is us, that he is us. That's how it works, right? Theoretically or Christologically or however you want to put it, it's how it works, is he became us. That's why we're able to go to heaven. That's why we're able to stand before God and not just disintegrate in our core of who we are, because we've been that core of who we are. Those sins have been replaced by his actions. So that would mean that he would be dead at that period of time. Not only would he be dead physically, but he would be dead in his transgressions, in his sins. He would be dead, just like we deserve, just like we would be. And then he would be coming back as a conqueror, as the Christ, as the Savior of all mankind. I don't know. I'm never going to be done. Talk to me again 20 years. Talk to me again 40 years after that. Talk to me again, you know, in heaven. I'm not going to be done until the end. You know, I'll be done with Revelation when Revelation is done. You know what I mean? I'll be done with Revelation when Revelation is done. But right now, that seems to be the firstborn of men, the king of the kings of the earth. Does that make sense? Now, there's, like I said, there's a couple other ways to look at it, but that is...
I'm going
to
jump in.
Go for it.
Paul said, we have been raised with Christ. In the cross experience, in the cross event on earth, and in him, we are raised, and we are placed in heavenly places in him. Jesus didn't sin, so didn't die in his sins and trespasses. He died in our sins.
Right.
And trespasses.
Right, right.
And so when he's resurrected, as long as we identify with him and stay in him, then we get everything he got.
Now, that's awesome.
When that happened, first born from the dead, yeah, because he did everything God wanted him to do. He was without sin. So he deserves it. He took us along because he loves us.
That's exactly what the next section says. It just repeats what you said. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priest to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. This is exactly what he just said. Slightly more eloquent here. but that's exactly what it said. He loved us and washed us from our sins with his own blood and made us kings and priests to his high God, to his God and Father. To him be glory. And then this says dominion forever and ever. Which is kind of finishing that thought. Just who Jesus is. Now, that part is past tense, right? This is what he's done for us. The next part is future tense, right? Let's see. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. So we get a two sentence and another amen. So that's like camp here, you know. That's like your warning sign. You get an amen, then you get a sentence or two, then another amen. Look, he is coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. All the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. You know, so it is, amen. Now, this, man, this is a biggie. So, obviously we know he's coming on clouds in glory. We got that part. But even those who pierced him? Mm-hmm. How's this work? Do we have people that, first of all, do we have a spear of destiny and a guy running around on earth that's been alive for 2,000 years? I'm just putting that out there. Second of all, because that's one of the legends, right? That the guy who pierced him was cursed to wait for him to come back. So he's still hanging out.
Oh, wow.
Now that's a whole legend. Now, I didn't say that was biblical. I said that was a legend. Spear of destiny, the whole thing is a legend, okay? But that could mean that. I mean, it could mean that something like that happened. How are those who pierced him going to see him?
Could he be talking about the Israelites?
Like in general? Mm-hmm. Okay, there's a possible answer. Israelites in general, those who pierced him as a descriptor of a group of people. You know, tad bit racist, maybe. I don't know. Maybe because they're not all the ones. I mean, I'm sure that some of them wouldn't have pierced him if they, you know. I don't know. Maybe that's true. Maybe it is all Israelites. Maybe there's some type of. Well, we know that when everybody's raised for the final judgment, they'll see him. So that might be the answer, right? Because they'll see him. Everybody, everything is raised from the depths of the sea, from all the graves. Everything's raised at the very end. They're all good. Everybody's going to see him, even those who pierced him. What do you think, Mary?
My thought was that, excuse me, that maybe it's not a physical piercing. It's like if I talk against God, is that a piercing?
Nice. So all those who turn their back on him or talk out against him,
thank you.
Pierce him. Those who pierce him like philosophically, verbally, with their hearts.
Yes.
Those who pierce him with their hearts, people that are like, you know, I know about Jesus and I turn my back on him and I scoff at him. The people that are alive today, there's plenty of people alive today doing that. And there'll be people alive when he comes again on this physical planet, you know, assuming we can agree that it's going to be physical, because a lot of people argue that it's not, that this isn't all physical, that this doesn't really happen on the real planet Earth and it's all metaphorical. But if we can agree that he's really coming again on the clouds physically to a physical Earth, then there will be people on that physical Earth that have turned their back on him and scoff at him and have pierced him like that. I don't know. It seems to me very specific, even those that pierced him. You know, it seems kind of specific, and I don't know how that works. Maybe it refers to the very end, because this is the very beginning of Revelation. This is sort of like your intro, right? So to say that everyone will see him or whatever at the beginning makes sense, because by the time the end of the Revelation, they will, and this is the introduction section before even the churches. But that ends with another amen. All the tribes of earth will mourn because of it. So what do you think the word mourn? What do you think? Why do you think they're using this word? All the people of the earth will mourn because of him. What does that mean? Does that mean tribulation? Is that what that means? Are we talking about the tribulation? Or we're talking about another type of mourning? Or we're talking about all the people of the earth that didn't believe?
Because mm-hmm. King James says wail.
Whale. Oh, man, you got to love 1611. Whale. Yeah, all these people, are these the people that didn't believe and now there he is? Oh, heck. And you're crying and wailing. And, that's a pretty, I mean, that's true, right? I mean, if he comes back and all people can see him, then those who have laughed at him or not believed or scoffed or whatever, those people will be wailing. Because they'll be like, uh-oh, you know, and they're in for it. This is an interesting concept, this whole thing happening. You know, is this right before, you know, the rapture? Is this while the rapture happens? Is this like everybody's walking, all of a sudden half the people disappear? And now you're like, oh my gosh. I mean, what does this look like? You know, this is fascinating, you know, to talk about. And we're going to have more and more evidence and talk about more and more stuff like that as we go forward. But
let me suggest you.
Go for it.
Thinking. This is so much fun to me. I'm sorry. But what if the good people go to a place called paradise and the bad people go to a place called hell? I'm asking you to rethink your whole thoughts. And at that day, every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess from both places that Jesus Christ is Lord, and this is the day, and then the judgment. Those who are wailing wail because they know they didn't accept him in life, and they know the judgment is upon them. And Jesus can be the firstborn of that first group who are in paradise. And then the judgment, they go to heaven. The people in hell go to Hades. Mm-hmm. Just throwing that out. Fuss around that.
I would be wailing if I was one of those people that wrongly judged God. I would be wailing if I was in hell and saw it.
Yeah.
What do you mean?
That's definitely, I mean,
crying.
Okay.
I know this is more eloquent. That's supposed to.
No, it is. It's this concept. Okay. Whether it's heaven and hell, or whether, you know, paradise, hell, whether it's on earth, the idea that all these people, you know, and they all heard, all these people heard, you know, and some of them accepted and loved and they can't wait for them to come back. And there's all these people who thought, wow, that's really dumb. And they read The God Delusion, you know, and by, you know, they thought, well, this book is so much cooler than the Bible. And all those people are like, oh no, that's Jesus. Oops. You know, oh no, I should have listened to my aunt when she came over to my house and had that sit down. I should have listened to my aunt. You know, it just blows my mind. But anyway, we're going to finish that section. And it says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. Okay, so the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega, one and, you know, one and zero, one and Z, basically. Says the Lord God, who is and was and who is to come, the Almighty. Now, this part right here, I think, it's in quotes in some of those things. And we know punctuation's been added. It's in red in some places and quotes in some places. But to me, it finishes the previous thought. Look, he is coming on the clouds. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. People, you know, people wailing, mourning in the earth. And the reason is, I am the Alpha and the Omega. I'm the Omega. So in other words, I am. In other words, God is, and it's real, and now you get it. And for those people at that time, a lot of those people, it'll be too late. Uh-huh. Now you get it, and now it's too late. You know, and that's wailing time for sure, right? Mm-hmm. But this is why, this last part of this little section is why this is such a big deal. Because of who he is, of who God is. He is the Almighty. He is the beginning and the end. And in every possible way, he's the beginning and the end in every way. In other words, he's the beginning and the end of the universe. He's the beginning and the end of us. He's the beginning and the end of history. It's the beginning and the end of all thought, all philosophy, all religion. He's the beginning and the end of everything. And that is Almighty. Mighty is a big deal. David had mighty men. This is Almighty. It means almightiness. So every single thing that's ever been mighty, combined together, is still just a piece of God. If you don't get that before, then you're wailing. For sure. Right? So this is great. So now we reel it into John again, sitting on Patmos, okay, freaking out. Okay. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and the kingdom and patient endurance, that are ours in Jesus was on the Isle of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit. So John is going to give us the exact time, place, and circumstances of Revelation. Okay? He's reeling it in. Okay, now that we have the introduction from Jesus, from God, saying who he is and what's about to happen, right? He's coming back in the clouds and every eye will see him, etc. Now John says, I'm your brother. Now this speaks to the churches he's writing to and to us. It speaks to everybody. He is our brother. John, there's no doubt that John had the Holy Spirit, right? And those in this room who have the Holy Spirit in them have the same Holy Spirit that John had in him. Mm-hmm. It's not two different guys, like 7,400 different Holy Spirits going around the world. That's the other side, okay? This is the Holy Spirit. There's one person of the Holy Spirit. So we are. We're brethren. We're brothers and sisters. And companion in the suffering. So this is talking about what Christians go through. At that time, in later times, what may be yet to come. We suffer in this world some, but we don't suffer an awful lot. Not compared to Christians in other world, in other countries. Not compared to Christians in the past. And probably not compared to Christians in the future. If the world keeps going like it's going, and the populations, you know, say, of ISIS and Islam, etc., keep growing and growing and growing, we're headed for a lot more suffering. But we had that in the first century, in the second century. He's our companion in suffering and the kingdom. So not only suffering as a human, as you know, a part of the suffering like Paul and Peter and John, but the kingdom. So you're suffering for a purpose. You know what's you know the deal. Christ has won. This battle is over. This is a done deal. So we're suffering, but we're not really suffering because we know we got this. We got heaven. We're gonna be all right for eternity. So we might suffer. Someone walks in here and puts me on the ground and shoots me in the head. Okay, that's really sad. But is it really? You know what I mean? It's really sad. But is it really? Mm-hmm. I'm just there quicker. You guys don't cry. Because I'm not crying. I'm on the other side like, hey, it's you. Man, I've been waiting to talk to you. I got so many questions. Oh, my goodness. We need to sit down. Where can we sit down? He's like, don't you want to, you know, look back at your body? I'm like, no, I'm good. I probably got a big old mess on my head anyway. And my hair is not a mess. You know, I'm good. I mean, you understand what I mean? You see what I mean? We have both. We have suffering. We have human life. We have what goes on in this world, which can be horrible. But we have the kingdom. Mm-hmm. We are the co-inheritors. I mean, this is if you can keep your eyes on the cross, if you can keep your eyes on that, your heart wrapped around that, then you can't be harmed. Does that make sense? So this is John's description of himself, which I find fascinating. He says, and patient endurance. So he's got all three: suffering, the kingdom, and patient endurance. What do we have to do? No matter what, we have to wait. Whether we're waiting for the end, whether we're waiting for death, whether we're waiting to see Jesus, whatever we're waiting for, we have to wait. We have to have patient endurance of whatever it is we're going through. No matter how crazy it gets, no matter how long it is, we have to have patient endurance of what we're going through. And we'll get the reward, but that could take a long time. So, ours in Jesus. So this is we're connected through Jesus, okay? He says, I was on the island of Patmos for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. That refers to the fact that we're in the midst of Domitian, the emperor, Roman emperor, has cranked up from about 90, 91 until about 96, 97, but through most of the 90s AD, the emperor ramps up Christian persecution. Before that, back in Nero time in the 60s, we had a bunch, and it was on and off. But John, being over here in Ephesus, being far away, right, in, you know, Asia Minor, and being kind of a solo guy, he had Mary with him for a while, then she passed away, right? But being kind of a solo guy like he is, he's got a few people that he teaches every now and then, you know, Ignatius and Polycarp will hang out. But really, he's not got a big church. He's not got a bunch of, there's not really much of a threat. So he usually gets pretty much left alone. Bless you. He usually gets pretty much left alone. But when they ramp up at the end of the first century and really get serious about persecutions, the people in charge of persecutions realize he's a big deal. Because there's a guy still walking around that walked with Jesus. So they drag him off, but he's still protected. He still doesn't get martyred. But he gets taken away to Patmos, to this like little island, sort of island prison thing, you know, exiled, if you will. And so he's on it, and he's on that because, and he explains, all, you know, the word of God, the testimony of Jesus. That's on the Lord's day, and he was in the Spirit. And this is very important for us because this is showing how we function, how Christians function. I don't know how we're supposed to function without this type of activity in our lives, without the ability to have the Holy Spirit functioning. I'm not sure how we're supposed to function, but that's the way John was functioning. He was in the Spirit, and there's been a whole lot of discussion about that, in especially charismatic Pentecostals. What does that mean? Is he praying in tongues? Is he almost having an out-of-body experience? Is he meditating? You know, is he just praying really fervently? What does that look like, being in the Spirit, for John, for this moment? What does that look like? But he is, from that we know that he is very seriously praying and connected to God and the Holy Spirit at that moment. And while he's in that position, on the Lord's day, in the Spirit, he hears behind him a loud voice as of a trumpet. So this is a, how does that loud voice as a trumpet sound? Well, if you can imagine somebody coming up behind you and going, with a trumpet, it's going to get your attention. It's really loud. It's echoing. It's piercing. It gets your attention. And this voice says, and I've got a little bit of a difference between NIV and NASB here. The NASB is a lot longer, so I'll have to go back and check and see if they've edited some stuff out of the NIV. They might have shortened it, but in the NASB it says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. What you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea," naming the seven churches we're about to get into in a minute. "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me." So this is physical in some form or fashion. He may be in a trance-like state. He may be semi in his body or semi out. I don't know how you want to phrase it. But he's physically turning to see the voice that was speaking to him. And when he turned, he saw. And this is our first deep description. And we'll finish with this for tonight. And then we'll get into the churches next time individually. "Saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, with a gold sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun, shining in all its brilliance." Man, come on. Come on.
I wish somebody could draw that picture.
They probably have. I guarantee somebody has tried to draw that picture.
It's hard to picture it.
Well, let's talk about it. Because this is our first decision make. This is our point. This is how we're going to end tonight. Because this is our point where we have to make our first decision. We have to decide what part of that is real, like an actual vision of an actual thing, and what part of that is symbolic, if any, of either side. So, for instance, I would argue that since he turns to hear the voice, and he's looking at things, and he turns and sees the voice, that this is something physical. That he's looking at something that is indeed real. Mm-hmm. But what does he see? Okay. Now, first of all, seven golden lampstands. Now, this is going to be very important because those are the churches. And Jesus is walking among the churches. This is very good news for us. And probably this is the current time frame. We can argue. But probably this is the current time frame because the churches are real. And they're real here, and they're also real now. We have churches now. Okay? Jesus is walking among the churches. This is what we hope he's doing, right? We hope that Jesus is in among the churches, that he's in the churches, whether they're Laodicea, Thyatira, Philadelphia, or whether they're Radiant and, you know, Calvary, right? We hope that he is in those churches and walking among those lampstands. So that is probably real. He's probably seeing actual lampstands. Now, those lampstands represent things. It's going to show that those lampstands represent churches. But that means that Jesus is in the churches. That's a good sign. But what does he look like? He's someone like a son of man. Now, that's important because, of course, that's what he was called throughout the Bible, the son of man. He's described as like the son of man many times. And this is saying, this is using the word like, which I find fascinating, because he's different. He's the son of man, but he's like the son of man. So this is John looking. So this is, to me, this says, I see something that looks like Jesus. It looks like Jesus, but it's bigger and crazier and more magnificent than Jesus was when I walked around with him by the shore of Galilee. But it's like the Son of Man. It looks like a human being. It looks like Jesus. But he's like the Son of Man. He's got a robe down his feet, golden sash around his chest. So his hair is white like wool. And of course, this is probably because Jesus was in his 30-ish when he died, right? So probably not what Jesus looked like on earth. But now he's got hair that's white like wool. Okay? Bunch of people point out that that's probably, and I'm not talking about us, and I'm not talking about textual analysis, I'm talking about political, but a lot of African American churches point to this passage. Hair like wool. White folks don't have hair like wool, right? They have hair like silky strands, or hair like skin, like mine. But that not hair like wool, especially white wool hair, that's like an older black man. Mm-hmm. They point to that and the bronze feet, and they point to those things, and they say, this is a person of color. Now, this is a vision, which means that's not a very strong support for Jesus being a person of color. It's a much stronger support from where it was from and the families and the culture of where it was from to say he was a person of color. He definitely was not from northern Germany, okay? It's unlikely that he did not look like Thor, okay, with the blonde hair and the blue eyes. But that's still a vision, so we don't know. But that's used by a whole lot of people, that passage, to point out that his eyes were like blazing fire. It doesn't say they were blazing fire. It says they were like blazing fire. So what could that mean? Well, I don't know about you, but when I look in the eyes of Jesus, it's not going to be like looking in the eyes of a regular person, especially somebody that is either in heaven or coming back down to earth from heaven or whatever this positioning is among those lampstands, right? I'm seeing Jesus among the lampstands, in the churches, in all of his glory, with eyes that are like burning fire. That could be just piercing, like just pierce your very soul, like just light you up on fire. I mean, have you ever been? I was in church one time, and a guy behind me was really in the spirit, hardcore. He was singing, and I was in front of him, and I was singing too, and he started speaking in tongues, okay, behind me, and it hit me. It actually hit me and switched me over. I don't know if you ever had that happen, but he was so empowered that the wave hit me. One time when we were at the other campus, a guy came, and he was a singer, tall, handsome guy, came. He was singing, and his voice, when he was singing, it like hit me, and it elevated me. Like there's people that are really in the spirit, like they can pierce you, they can put you on fire. And I think that Jesus would be the ultimate example of that, right? Eyes like burning fire. Just imagine Jesus looking at you, like just looking at you. Like now you're eye to eye, you're eyeball to eyeball with Jesus. I mean, that's describing that as eyes like burning fire is like the least a way to describe that, right? So that makes complete sense. But it says that, So he's got this feet like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, Okay? And that as if or found in a furnace is what folks tend to refer to when they talk about him being of color. Because it's not that they're brass feet. It's that they have that brassy color, that tanned color or whatever. But it also is cross-referencing things like Daniel. But even more important, now we get to some stuff that's a little more difficult. His voice like the sound of rushing water. That's not difficult. I mean, this is Jesus. This is the transcendent, immortal Jesus. He speaks. It's going to be hard to explain what you're hearing and a sound like rushing water. But we have a rushing wind that's coming in on Pentecost that comes in. A sound. Is that the voice of God or a version of it? When that rushing wind comes in, the Spirit comes in like that on Pentecost. Is this a similar sound? Is it a rushing water, rushing wind? It's beyond human speech, is the point. It's big. It's like sitting by the ocean. And rather than hearing somebody talk, it's like sitting by the ocean and hearing the ocean move. It's bigger than words.
That's what my Bible says. It says his voice thundered like the mighty ocean waves.
Awesome. In his right hand he held 7 stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. Now, I don't know if there's actually a physical sword there, or if he sees something in the vision that reminds him of that, but that is directly correlated to everything else in the Bible. So that's going back to Revelation. That's going back to Ephesians 6. It's going back to the Word being the Spirit and the sword. The sword that the full armor person has is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And the Word of God is the words coming out of Jesus' mouth. So the fact that he has a sword coming out of his mouth is the Word of God. That's the Bible. That's his words. So a real sword, coming out of his mouth? Probably not. Maybe. Maybe he stood there for a second, statuesque, with this sword image, and he shone and it flashed and it gave John the point. And the point was, his words are the sword. This is the word of God. This is the word that he's going to speak. This rushing wind, this rushing ocean crashing waves, this is the word of God. But the description, I mean, you also got to remember that John's dealing with language and humanity. He's trying to describe something that we have to understand would be very, very difficult to describe. The last piece, his face was like the sun, shining in all its brilliance. So he really can't see if there's a sword there anyway, because he's more like this. I mean, this thing is like, it's like looking at the sun. And it would have to be. And I over and over again throughout the last 2,000 years, people have noticed the similarities of those words. Sun and sun. We have this word that we describe the sun, with UN, right? And then we have the sun. And everybody, a lot of people have sons, they have male children, they have sons. But the sun, and you think about this, and this kind of pulls that image together. You can't look at God. This is probably another reason that Mike was pointing out how Christ, humanifies himself, brings himself down to our level a little bit. And I think this is probably a good reason for that, because we can't look at God, remember? You can't look at God all at once, or you just, disintegrate or whatever. And Moses had to be heading in a little crack and see kind of his back and stuff. So we can't look full on God, but we can look full on Jesus. We have, and John had before, and now he can. But this is a transcendent Jesus, so it's hard. It's like looking at the sun. You can look at, you see, there's a figure there. It looks like Jesus. There's blazing eyes, there's shiny feet. I mean, there's this robe in gold. It's like Jesus, but it's this transcendent, like sun version. And you have to kind of squint and kind of cover your eyes to look at him. Which, that makes complete sense to me. If I looked at Jesus, I wouldn't expect Jesus to look like, Joe Schmo. Like, hey, how's it going, bro? I'd be like, what's up, Jesus? I would expect Jesus, a transcendent Jesus sitting on the throne of God, about to judge all of mankind, to look a little impressive. I mean, that's just me. But he certainly does.
Hey, bro.
And John, we hope that we have the intuition and the feeling and the understanding that John has. Because when John sees it, When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. One of my favorite passages from this introduction. We don't know what that means. He just passed out, or he just hit the deck like completely limp. But he was on the deck, like dead. Mm-hmm. I mean, this is a, he didn't bow. He didn't say, hey, welcome back. He didn't bow. He didn't like kneel down. He collapsed full dead on the floor. And that's pretty much what would happen, I would imagine, when Jesus shows up at this point looking like this. And then
seen him in real life, you know, hey bro, like you were saying.
Yeah.
And then to see him like this.
And then isn't that the full circle? Isn't that the comparison? Uh-huh. Like John is in a unique position to say, it's like Jesus, but, you know, it's like the upgrade or whatever. You know, it's like the massively glowing, awesome, super powerhouse Jesus. I mean, but look what he does. What do we know about John from the last couple classes? He's the one that Jesus loved, right? He's this really special apostle that's loved. So what does Jesus do? He lays his hand on him. Look at this. He laid his right hand on me, saying to him. So he sees Jesus. So he's looking this way, right? He hears this trumpet voice, Alpha and Omega, right? He turns around, pow, Jesus, okay, like coming out of the sky or whatever. He's like glow, eyes, swords, robes, you know. And then he's like realizes what he's dealing with and falls dead out. And Jesus comes down and touches him with his right hand and says, hey, man. Hey, you know, that physical touch, that's that love, you know, that's Jesus. Oh my goodness, I didn't mean to knock you out like that. I'm just coming back down to tell you some stuff. You know, he didn't necessarily mean to make his boy pass out, you know, or whatever, looking like you're dead. I don't know what that looked like, but it's like white as a ghost falling backwards probably. I don't know. But he touches him and he says, do not be afraid. Now, this is a very angelic thing to say. Every time that we see creatures, angels, things from beyond, powerhouse creatures from the realm of God, every time they show up with men, they say, do not be afraid. Because they are scary looking. Because we're looking at humans and we're looking at buildings and cars and horses. And we don't see angelic things that glow like the sun. So they say that a lot. Angels are like, you know, first thing they say to the shepherds, you know, don't be afraid. You know, this is good news, right? But so Jesus says, do not be afraid. But then he does confirm. He confirms what's happening to John and what he's seeing as the real deal. Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. So it's symbolic in that the lampstands represent the churches. However, it's not mysterious because Jesus just tells us straight up what we're looking at. So we can hope and pray, and between now and the next class, we do a lot of praying that we get that direct answer all the time, okay? That he keeps unveiling that like that because he says, hey, this is what you're looking at. And he's going to give us, if you will, like keys to the symbols. So they're symbols, but they're also real. So it's really Jesus, really talking to John, really laying his hands on John, and telling him what it means. So that's what we just did was chapter 1 of Revelation. And what we've learned from chapter 1 of Revelation is that we can expect to have some guidance. Jesus is understanding of our plight. That these visions, that this future, that it's difficult. He's dealing with John, so we have a representative there. We have a guy in place. You know, we have a guy. His name is John. He's there. And Jesus loves him, just like he loves us. Now, we know that he's going to give him the straight deal, and we know that he's going to help him understand it, and we know that he's going to guide him. And it might be hard. What's going to come and the description of what's going to come might be a very difficult thing for human beings to understand or accept. But Jesus is going to do it, and he's going to do it with John, and it's going to come from God. And we're going to have the whole Trinity and our human representative and an angel who's transmitting information, messenger style, right? That's what angels are, messengers. So we've got all of the races and the people and the things that we know and hold dear in present, you know, present in this location at this time. So we've got the things that were, we've got the things that are, and we've got the things that are yet to come. Now we're going to next time start to try to sort that out. But these letters are about to go out to these churches. And this introduction right before that says you're going to be writing about things that were, things that are, and things that are yet to come. Now, the were could be the fact that John has recorded all these things that he already saw, like, for instance, his letters and gospel. It could be the information we have here, how we were saved. You know, the first part of the first section talks about, you know, who we are. And it says, you know, the one who was and the seven spirits and freed from our sins by his blood. That could be what was, right? Or it's possible that each letter will contain a past, present, and a future of those of that church, in that that church has something to teach us. We wouldn't necessarily have just a story about a church in Laodicea or a story about a church in Ephesus, just plain and simple, just a little letter to that church. It wouldn't make a whole lot of sense to us. We know from the rest of the Bible that all the lessons apply not only to those people in those times, but also teach us things. So we can expect that there's something to learn from those churches. As we work through those seven churches, we're going to discover a pattern that's going to be very helpful. We're going to discover that Jesus describes himself in certain ways, that he gives these churches commendations and condemnations, and that they represent certain things. Maybe at the time, this was a very realistic description of those churches, which is totally possible and probably true. But it also comes forward to us in that these churches become almost symbols. We see our first pattern besides the number seven. The number seven, we just have to really just get our head around and just embrace this number seven, because we're seeing it over and over and over. The number seven is a number of completion. It's a combination. It's sort of like, imagine this. Imagine four for the four corners of the earth, for physical world, physical dimension. Imagine three for the Trinity. So seven would be everything. It would be everything. It would be the completion of everything, right? All these numbers mean something. We have twos, right? Animals and humans pair off in twos. We make more humans because we pair off in twos, right? So there's two, and that's us, right? There's one, that's God. You know, then there's two, that's us. Right? Then there's three, that's the Trinity. Then there's four, that's the world, that's the physical plane, et cetera, et cetera. So we have to get our minds around these numbers, because we're going to see numbers over and over again. And number, it's not the first time numbers were used. They use all kinds of numbers all the way through the Old Testament to represent all kinds of things. So there's a history to these numbers. But these seven churches, because we have the number seven and it's the completion, it must mean the sum total. And because it's a combination of the Trinity and earth, it must be a sum total of all churches. It must be the completion of all churches. Which means that there must be a pattern here. And if we discover that some of these churches have a really high grade, they're really good churches, and some of these churches have really low grades, they're really bad churches, and some of these churches are in between with pluses and minuses, then we have a real good shot at coming up with advice for ourselves and our churches. We also have a final clue, and I'm going to get more in depth in this next time, but here's the final clue I'll leave you with. Ephesus is the first church to be mentioned in Revelation. It's also the only church in Revelation that has an epistle. Paul writes an epistle a letter to the church in Ephesus. And the other six churches, Paul doesn't. Now, that doesn't mean he doesn't visit them. It doesn't mean they're not suburbs of places he went. But with seven being an uneven number, if there's a pattern, two by two for the other six, it would mean Ephesus was the number one church. It would be the leading church, and it's the only church that has an epistle. So we have a clue that it might be a very representative church of where we are and who we are and what church means for us. And it has problems and it has pluses and minuses. A lot of pluses, but it has an interesting minus, and that we're gonna go over next time. But this is the introduction. So now we're gonna have to go through it, and we're just gonna have to do it. Like Mike said, we're going to have fun, we're going to do it out loud, verbally, because it's a blessing, and we're really going to have to figure out, because I think that this very first thing that we see, which is John seeing Jesus, the very first thing that we see, I believe it gives us a clue for the entire thing. First of all, Jesus is going to give us the definitions of what some of the things that John sees are, but it's Jesus talking. So we know that we got two things happening simultaneously. We know that it's real, that Jesus is there talking to John. We also know that there's symbols, because Jesus explains, these lampstands are the symbols of the churches. These stars are the symbols of the angels of the churches. So we know that we're dealing with both. We're dealing with both real vision of real things that are going to happen or have happened or will happen, as well as symbolic things that represent other things. This is why, in my humble opinion, as we finish, this is such a complex book. And that's why there's thousands upon thousands of books written about it for 2,000 years. Because if it's a combination, it's hard enough if it's one or the other. If it's all exactly real, it's one thing, it's hard. If it's all symbols, it's trying to figure the symbols out, it's hard. But if it's what is the real and what is a symbol, you know, is the beast a real thing but the 666 a symbol? If that's the case, then we've got a journey. A long journey. But I believe that that's for a reason. What's the blessing? The blessing is, how are we going to do this? We're going to do this in the Word. We're going to do this in prayer. We're going to do this together. This is things that Jesus would like. This is things that God loves. We're in community. We're in church. We're studying the Word. We're trying to unveil the mysteries that He's given us. That's where He wants us. He wants us in the Word. He wants us. We do it through the Holy Spirit. We do it through prayer. We're where He wants us. That's the blessing. We're together too. I mean, that's my two cents. But I mean, I think that first you know chapter sets it off. It sets up what we're doing. We get very realistic instruction. This is John. This is Patmos. This is what I saw. This is when it was. This is the day of the week. This is how it worked. We get all that realism. And then we get, and Jesus came back, and this is what He looked like. And we got realism. And then we have symbols too. And it's going to be a journey where we're going to learn what to figure out what the angel of the church means. What does that mean exactly, an angel of a church? Is it the concept of a church? Is it an angel? Is it the message of a church? Because an angel's a messenger. Is it the message that church conveys?
The leader of the church?
Perhaps. Is it the leader? Some people have actually claimed that those were leaders of churches and that those churches were historical. So we have seven church age periods with seven main leaders. And those are the angels. That's, you know, that's fun. Might be slightly hard to defend for all time, but it's fun. We'll talk about it. But you know, angels tend to be more spiritual than that. So what does that mean? We'll find out. So any questions or commentary? I bet Mike has something.
Just one. The very end of verse 19, I hold the keys of death and Hades.
Okay.
Underline that. Because when is the second death? The Bible talks about the second death. Well, when's your first death? Ain't gonna have a second death? Some of us will. Mm-hmm. Some of us are gonna be going to Hades. John talks about that at the end of the book, after Jesus' 1,000-year reign. And what happens then? The angels, Satan, mm-hmm. and somebody else goes with them to Hades.
Mm-hmm.
not before. That's when they go to Hades. So where are they in between? That's how you do little theology with this stuff. They got to be something.
Yeah, if we weren't out of time, we could camp on that for a while. Like I said, every sentence is so big. You know, the keys, and it's Hades and death, right? And these are the keys. And, you know, there's a symbolism, the keys, the key to something. But it's also real. There's real chains involved. There's real places involved. How does that look? You know, are there people in a, how real, and we can stop with it because we can go forever, but how real is the vision? You know, earlier in the Bible you have the vision and there's the rich man, the poor man, and the rich man's in hell and they're looking across the chasm and he's trying to get some water, right? And how real is that vision? Is it just symbolic? Is it just a vision? Or is there a place where people are gathering after death? If there are, is there a good place and a bad place? And if there are, can they see each other? You know, like it seems to indicate that, which would be really scary and weird. But sure, I mean, that's possible. What does it look like? You know, what does firstborn of the dead mean? Where are the people that have passed away for the last 2,000 years? You know, between, you know, where's John at right now? You know, is he in a grave waiting patiently in Ephesus to rise? Is he with God? Is he with Jesus hanging out? You know, where is he? And we've all heard a bunch of things over our lives, and some of them have biblical background and some of them aren't that biblical. You don't go to a grieving family at a funeral as a pastor and say, he'll just lay there for a few thousand years. I mean, he's with God now. You got to have some kind of understanding of something like that. You know, is that something that pastors say to make people at funerals feel better? Or is it real? Right? So these are the questions. We're in Revelation now, mm-hmm. Right? We're at the big questions. You know, how does it look? You know, all I can tell you from my personal understanding is it can't be exactly like normal death because Christ is in us. So if I die right now, what does that look like? Well, if I was an animal or an atheist, I would die. Now, I don't know what happens to my spirit or whatever. Maybe it just hovers there or whatever. You know, I don't know. But maybe it goes somewhere to wait. But I'm not alone. When I die, I'm not alone. Christ is in me. He's with me. The only reason I could teach this class, the only reason I could be here or pray or understand anything is because of the Holy Spirit. Because he's with me. That's the only reason I can exist. So when I die, the Holy Spirit's there. How does that look? You know, do I like, you know, raise up out of my body and Jesus is standing there? Like, hey, bro, how's it going? I'm like, your face is really bright. You know, I mean, what does that look like? What does that look like? I mean, these are the big questions. You know, we've got to figure those things out. We know that a lot of people come up at the very end, coming out of the sea and out of the ground, but that doesn't necessarily mean Christians. You know, that's the final judgment. That's everyone who ever lived on the planet coming up. So we could be somewhere else by then, you know, probably are. So we have to go through that. Is that one rapture? Is it a continual rapture? Every time we die, we go, you know. Let's talk about it next time. This time, let's pray. Thank you so much, you guys, for coming. It's awesome. Heavenly Father, we're just so grateful. We're in awe of you and your word and the book of Revelation and this whole time together. It's so exciting to be able to get down into your word and try to figure out, you know, puzzles and just question marks because you're so big. And you're so amazing, and we're so in love with you. It's a blast. And we want to thank you for this time together and for this time in your word. We want to pray from the bottom of our hearts for your wisdom and your enlightenment. Be in us, be in our hearts, be in our group, be in this room. Everything we say and do, guide our hands, guide our words, and lift us up. We're doing this for one reason, and that is to get closer to you, to have more understanding, more knowledge, more closeness to you and to see your heart in these words and in this book. Unveil that for us. Show us that. We pray deeply that you can work through this in the hearts of everyone here. Lord, bless everybody here. Bless the folks that have not been able to make it because of various family issues, and protect everyone, protect their health, their mental well-being, their finances, everything about them. Secure them in your full armor so that we can come back together and continue this journey. We thank you and we love you. We pray all these things in the mighty name of Jesus Christ. Amen.